be glorified this morning as we come to your word, to inspect it of its truth, to be able to engage with a world that is so in rebellion to your truth and to your sovereignty and control over them. Father, may we walk away from here not just merely more knowledgeable, but more prepared to engage our world, our city, our community with the truth of your word, so that all people may be drawn into the wonderful dance that is worship of you, our Heavenly King. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys may be seated. It's good to see you this morning. We're going to continue our series we started last week called You Asked For It. And if you're a guest, just a little bit of a connecting note about that is normally we're a church that goes through the books of the Bible and takes the book of the Bible and just kind of walks through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse as God leads us. And so we got through a very long series in Acts. And so we figured let's take a break, take a breather from a book of the Bible, and let's kind of do a series that's more kind of dealing with the questions that maybe our congregation might have. And so we took a poll and we took the top five questions that you guys had and we sorted them out. And now we're in the second week of that series. Today we're going to be talking about the bones of contention. And basically the idea about our study this morning is, what is the nature of our relationship, the relationship between faith and science? How are we to engage in that topic? And I wonder this morning if you saw what I saw coming to church. I wonder if your mind was available to the glories of God this morning as you were driving, whatever you drive, 10, 15, 20 minutes to worship this morning, to Bible study this morning. I wonder if you saw the beautiful day that God has given us today. If you didn't, shame on you. Shame on you for missing the goodness of God in this amazing day that God gave us. And I was sitting there as I was pondering that fact as I was making my way down Rock Springs Road, and all the way from Smyrna, and I was just thinking about, God, thank you for this. What an appropriate day for us to be engaging in the topic that we're going to discuss this morning. And let me just say this up front. I'm very scared this morning because this is a huge topic, more than I can ever just begin to discuss in such a short period of time. And we're going to just do our best, and I don't want you to know up front, we're not here to say everything that could be said on this topic other than maybe to give you some points by which to engage this issue, these issues, as well as to begin to maybe do some further study on your own. With that said, let's read our journey to church this morning in light of this passage. Colossians 1:16. We're just going to be there for a second. We're going to jump all over the scriptures, so get ready. Colossians 1:16 says this: "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." With that being said, let me just go to prayer one more time over this. Father, again, thank you for your wonderful creation. Thank you for, God, just the beauty that you give us, the showing us your creative nature, how you make all things right. You make all things new. And even in a broken, corrupt world in which we live, God, we can still see glimpses of who you are just through your creation. Father, we know that's limited. We can never really understand it completely unless we go to your word. But God, you are faithful. You are a merciful God by giving us such beautiful pictures of yourself and through your work and through your power, of your power through the creation. Father, may we see this dialogue, this conversation between faith and science a little bit more clearly this morning as we leave here, God. Would you, God, prepare my mind, prepare my lips to say what needs to be said. Help this man, God, because it is your word that we are dealing with this morning. It is your truth that we're dealing with this morning. And Father, that's where we stand. We need your help to understand this, or else this will be just merely more information to add on top of information, and it will do us no good if we don't see it through spiritual eyes. May we be renewed. May our minds be renewed as Romans 12 commands us, as we study your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the church has always had a timeless challenge. And just as a note, we have a little bit more notes inside your bulletin this morning, mostly because for me to help you understand where I'm going, because I felt like it was beneficial, or else you might get a little lost because we got a lot of information we're going to try to cover. So I have 5 subtitles. There, as you will note, a timeless challenge to the church, a wise caution, the main voices, and let's see, the absolute necessities and the everyday value. And so we are going to deal with those 5 headings under which to organize our thoughts this morning. So let's kind of begin there. Again, the church has always kind of dealt with dealt with a situation. It's a timeless challenge that we've all been presented with since the very beginning of, not just beginning of the church, but also beginning all the way back to the beginning of time when the world would rebel and people who would be God-fearers would have to figure out how to engage that world. And there's always going to be conflict between the two. We know this. It's not just merely between faith and science, but it's merely between faith and the rest of the world, any type of knowledge, academia, everything. And so we're presented with 2 questions this morning that will kind of guide us through our study, and it's this. The timeless challenges are, 1, what do we do when convictions of faith counter or coming to conflict with the convictions of reason or convictions of the world or society? That's something, again, we've always have to deal with. We're always going to be there. We should not ever fear back to shade, to stand back and say, we have nothing to say to the masses. We have nothing to say there, because that's always going to be the case. In fact, sometimes it's one of the best ways God gives us to show His glory and splendor to the world. But the second question is, and you got it right there in your handout, is how do we evaluate then and react to the dominant teachings, the intellectual motifs, and the commitments of society? How do we connect with that world? If we don't know how to connect with that world, what are we going to do? Are we just going to say, put our earmuffs on and just say, I don't, la, 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 la? Are we going to be that kind of people? Lots of people are. Lots of Christians are. Are we going to choose to do that, take that message? Or are we going to say, no, let's do the hard work. Let's get our feet and our hands dirty and jump in and get involved. So with that being said, two points of introduction, and we're going to move on to our other 4 points this morning, is this. One is, let's remember something. That the main battle that we are dealing with here is not between faith and science. You see the little fill in the blanks there. It's not between faith and science, but it's a battle of ideas. It's a battle of worldviews. There's not one thing that you and I encounter each and every day, whether it be fact or fiction or science, whatever idea, philosophy or agenda or theory that's presented, that does not then presuppose some kind of ideas. It's always the case, excuse me. always precedes all these things is some kind of ideas or worldviews. And we got to remember that faith and science are not enemies. All truth is God's truth. We see this over and over and over in Scripture. God shares us through the goodness of His creation. He's not afraid of us getting involved and finding out the answers and getting involved in science. Science and faith are not enemies. Though some in the world, and maybe even some in the church, would have us believe that false idea. Second idea, or second thought before we get into the rest of this thing, is that I just want to say this. I'm not going to create a new dogma for you this morning. I intend just to give you plainly what the Scriptures say, but where the Scripture's silent, I'm going to try to make sure you understand that we got to be as humble in that silence as we can, or else we walk away with egg on our face. Okay, so I just want to make sure you know I'm not going to build any new straw men on which to hang a bunch of stuff that we ourselves can't really hang on with in terms of the authority of Scripture. Let's just be honest. Let's be humble in our engagement. So that leads us to our first point, a wise caution. I have a little quote there in your handout that I think is very good. Alvin Plantinga is probably the foremost Christian philosopher in the world today. He teaches at Notre Dame, ironically. But and he's probably looked to by evangelicals as probably one of the main voices out there in the philosophical world. And when he was asked about this question, about the relationship between faith and science, here's what his humble words said. Scientists among us don't ordinarily have a sufficient grasp of relevant philosophy and theology. And philosophers and theologians don't know enough science, so consequently, hardly anyone is qualified to speak here with real authority. How many of us try to speak for authority in areas we don't know, right? This must be one of those areas where fools rush in and angels fear to tread. It's my hope this morning that we don't rush into this topic as fools. That we don't walk away from here with the idea that somehow or another we have some kind of arrogant truth on which to stand and to trump and point our finger at the world. Because guess what? The doctrine of creation isn't what's, you know, or at least in terms of how we view creation, the oldness of the earth or whatever, it's not what gets people saved. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we forget that point in trying to understand truth, we'll lose a whole generation that says all we are is people who have our heads in the sand. Remember the Looney Tunes cartoons? When I was a kid, 11 o'clock Saturday mornings, ABC, was one of my favorite cartoons. It was I just watched this hour-long, you know, Looney Tunes, Bugs Bunny, Elmer Fudd, the whole nine yards. And forgive me for this, his name just slipped off my head, but the Big Rooster. Someone help me out here. There you go, Foghorn Leghorn. That's the guy. Do you remember? I don't know if you remember. You have to be, I guess, a little older to remember Looney Tunes. But he found an egg. And the egg cracked, and what was it? It wasn't just a chick, no. Ostrich. And what would the ostrich do every time he encountered something that he wasn't familiar with or wasn't comfortable with? Right? Right back into the sand, right? Sometimes we as Christians do the exact same thing. We put our heads in the sand, and we pretend that the world's not around us. And we don't want to engage a topic just because we're uncomfortable with it. Oh, we feel like the world's pushed us back in a corner. I hear you tell you this morning, the world hasn't pushed us back in a corner. We have truth on which to stand. We have some really good things to stand on this morning. And I hope that you'll find that as we walk away from here. Job 38. To kind of go along with this idea, Job 38. If you have that, you know, we're going to flip around the scriptures a lot this morning. Job 38. I think this is a very, very good passage to read in light of needing a voice of humility when we choose to engage in this particular discipline. Job 38. It's right before the book of Psalms, if you have trouble finding that. Job 38 says this. This is God speaking to Job, who at this point had kind of moved towards whining about his situation. He's questioning God. Why, God, would you allow the things that have happened to me, basically? And here's what God says, at least in part. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And what were its bases sunk? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid it? Its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall you shall your proud ways be stayed? I'm going to stop right there. We got to remember where the Bible's silent or maybe not as clear. Let's take the tact of Job, the wisdom God gives us in Job to his servant who was going through great suffering to say, you know what? We are human. We are finite. Take what we have, glory in it, and rest in the fact that God's got everything else under control. Okay? So there's our first two, a timeless challenge, a wise caution, and then now let's get into the main voices. There are really only two main voices that we need to kind of deal with this morning, because when you kind of push everything back down to its most fundamental places, there's really only two ideas out there. Either matter has to be eternal, that is what we know, skin, dirt, and creation, air, water, whatever. Either matter has to be eternal, which is the evolutionary process, which is naturalism, some of the people call it that way, or there has to be a creator. There has to be a divine source. There has to be an outside agent. So really between the two conflicting areas is the evolutionary theory is the idea that we live in a closed system. Closed system means there's nothing outside of the closed system that intervenes to cause the spark, so to speak, to cause creation. It's just this, whatever's inside the circle has always been there. Nothing else has been. It's just basically dirt, organism, you know, sludge, whatever you want to call it. This is what basic creation, oh yeah, that's what evolution and naturalism basically set forth as the idea. And then, of course, then you have the second idea, which is what we call intelligent design or some kind of agent, spiritual divine agent, must have caused everything to be as it is. There's really the only two you have to deal with. Because when you start to kind of pair off different other ideas, they usually fit into one of these two categories some way, some shape or form. Let's deal with evolution for a minute, or what's called naturalism. Okay, Carl Sagan, who's probably one of the most noted voices for evolution. Carl Sagan died some years back. He's not rotting in a grave somewhere like he might think he is. He's going to eternal torture. He's getting a big surprise right now. He was one of a few people who had a little show on PBS about the order of the world and how things began. It's basically a show on science. And here is his statement, which I think encapsulates all. It's the philosophical idea behind evolution or naturalism. Here's what he says. And he said this over and over and over again. The world is all there ever was, all there is, and all there will ever be. At the fundamental core of what naturalism and evolutionary theory believes, that the world is all there ever was, all there is, and all that there ever will be. So in the arena of battle of ideas, matter is eternal. Okay? Everything begins with matter. You and I are nothing more than just organisms. We have no soul. We have no spirit. We have nothing inside of us. There's nothing outside of us. There's no hope. So everything breaks down. Everything around us is just a facade, other than the fact that we're just nothing but highly evolved species that will one day go to a grave and die and rot. So the definition then is that everything in the universe has come into existence and has evolved into its present form as a result of natural processes unaided by any supernatural power. Now, I think probably most of us have a grasp of what evolution is and whatever. Let me walk through some things then for the next couple minutes of some challenges that face evolution that I think are very good for us. And I think they kind of quiet down some of the people out there who are such ardent people in the evolutionary camp. Some challenges facing evolution that I think are good for us to know as to why this is not a viable idea about really the creation of the world. Okay? I got a few of them here, and again, we're not going to say everything we could say about this issue, but let's kind of deal with it. First is, they really don't have a sufficient explanation about the origin of the world. They really don't. They say that the origin of the world is what? Everything has always been as it was. Matter's always been there. There's a problem with that. Couple of problems with that. First of all, that just really contradicts other scientific findings out there that says that in terms of energy, okay, we're talking about energy, blocks, and matter is made up of energy. Energy is never created nor destroyed, but yet it lessens over time. If that's the case, if matter is eternal, then there's a problem. That means there'd be less and less energy. That means more complex beings could never have come into being in the first place. They never could have evolved into more complex beings because less energy is available to make it happen. Okay? And that's a little scientific with you, but you know, you can go back and look at that on your own down the road, okay? But the explanation of the origin of matter, they usually posit there was a Big Bang, but then they go back, then if that's the case, then matter's not eternal. It must have just sparked, but then that's another complex with another idea of science. That's called the law of thermodynamics. That's what we talked about just a second ago. Is that energy doesn't just happen. Other energy must create other energy, or not create, must turn and be formed into other energy. See, there's a problem. There's some conflicts there that we have to remember that are there, and that they don't really have a sufficient explanation for the origin of matter or the world. They don't have a sufficient explanation for the complexity of matter. Kind of same idea. We can't matter. It's the second law of thermodynamics, excuse me for being so technical this morning, says that something left unaided does not tend towards order, it tends towards chaos. It tends towards disorder. So if matter, which is there, it's not going to get more orderly by being left alone. It's going to get less orderly. It's going to get less complex. Okay? But that contradicts directly what evolutionary theorists are trying to put forth. Explanation of complexity of matter. Billions of years of evolution and random mutations have formed the complex world in which we live in. Good idea. Pretty big faith statement, if you ask me, right? Pretty big faith statement. How about this? They don't have an explanation for the emergence of life. life from non-life. How did life come into being if there was a point when there was no non-life? Again, coming back to that whole energy idea, energy is not created or destroyed. So it either has to be something, either has to form another energy composite or whatever, which means an outside source. Thus, we don't live in a closed system. We must live in an open system where something must feed into the closed system, right? Feed into the world we live in, i.e. a divine source. But they would say that that's not possible. So if life came from non-life, they don't have a sufficient answer for that. Energy created just spontaneously. What was the spark? How did it spark? How did it happen? And these are just questions for us to think about. How about the explanation of the appearance of a God consciousness in you and me? And generally, in humanity, you and I have a God consciousness. We have a desire for a higher being. We have a desire to exalt or to look to a higher being as the source. Why is that fundamentally in just about every human race, I mean human society since the beginning of the age? Why? Why does that exist? Yet they would have us believe that, or at least evolutionists would have us believe, that's a psychological neurosis. Pretty big psychological idea. I mean, a problem we have if almost every human being has posited that there's some kind of higher form out there. Where do we get the idea that we need to worship something? Where do we get that idea? They have no answer other than to defer back to creation or matter itself and saying, well, it's just a matter of an unevolved person. Wow. So in other words, there's a select group of people who are more evolved than others. It's a very small group of people, by the way, who know what's best for you and me, who figured it all out. They're much higher evolved beings. Well, then that means the rest of us should be exterminated, right? Because survival of fittest, which is an idea which evolution has put forth, is that though the weaker must die so that the stronger get better. So if they're more evolved than us, guess what's going to happen next? They're going to figure out a way to get rid of you and me. Now, of course, that's probably a little conjecture there. But we have to remember that there's a lot of elitism in this idea out there. How about the idea of why does man have a sense of rationality? How do we ever get rational? Can we even trust our own rationality? If we're nothing more than an evolved pool of sludge, how do we trust our own rationality as opposed to, oh, I don't know, my dog Jack, the bulldog Jack, who is probably dumber than a rock? How come he doesn't not have supreme rationality over me? If I'm nothing more than just an organic being that just dies and rots, how can I really trust my own rationality? How can I really trust the evolved people in society who know better than I? Okay? Again, that smacks directly. Well, I'll stop there. How about this? They have no explanation for ethics, right and wrong. Where do I get the sense of right and wrong? Where does that come from? Why do we tend towards a basic morality? Why does society and culture as a whole tend towards a basic morality? And why does all cultures basically have arrived at the same conclusions? Murder is generally bad, you know, except for in cannibalistic societies. But even then, you have to be kind of on your way out before they actually eat you. Right? Murder is basically bad. Wartime is always a conflict for every society in all time and all places. Just go down the list. Where do you get the sense of right and wrong? Again, is this just a psychological problem that you and I have? Or they would say, well, no, that's just, we have a morality because we are evolved enough to preserve the species. So we gotta have a morality because these are great ideas to preserve the species. Oh, okay. Then why do we work so hard to take care of the poor? Why do we work so hard to take care of I don't know, the weak, the less intellectual? Why do we work so hard to create better institutions, better education systems? Why don't we just say, you're in, you're out, we're going to put you on an island somewhere because you don't make the grade. The rest of us are going to go on taking care of life. Survival of the fittest says that's what we have to do. But yet they're ignoring their own ideas. They're ignoring their own theory, in essence, here, because they would say that we don't have... But we don't have to. Excuse me. I've lost my thought there for a second. My train of thought. That somehow or another, we have morality because we're trying to preserve the species. It just doesn't fit, though. It really doesn't. It contradicts their own ideas. And then here's the big one, because this is one of the ones that was part of the question, is what about then the fossil record? Doesn't that say that evolutionary process is valid? Doesn't it have, doesn't that give it some credence to the evolutionary theory? Actually, no, it actually works against us. Darwin even was afraid of this. When he even said this, he says, in time, more transitional fossils would be produced in archaeological places and would be able to show the connection between much older, maybe human beings, like we were talking about. But those people don't exist, do they? There's a reason why there's a missing link. It doesn't exist. Right? But how come it's just in human races? They made this whole idea about the human race coming from apes. What about all the other ones, birds and animals? What were the transitional types and transitional fossils for them? They don't exist. They have never found them. And how come in 150 years since Darwin posited his theories, a little over 100 years since Darwin put forth his theories, how come nothing else has really come in the open, come to light? Oh, they come up with different little things here and there. There's an occasional thing that they'll use, but usually it's not enough to really make a significant dent in their argument. Okay? So there's the evolutionary process. There's some challenge at the evolutionary process that you and I as Christians can come back to them and say, look, it doesn't square. Your own theory contradicts, number one, certain laws of science. But also, it contradicts your own theory itself. So you can't have it both ways. So here's the evaluation I have of evolution, and I think this is where we kind of come to this idea here is this. First of all, evolution rests on a hypothesis that cannot be proven to be true. They can't explain the origin of the universe. They can't explain why there's not transitional fossils. They can't explain any of these kind of different things, but yet we're here to say that it's taught in every biology book in America that this is the most reasonable fact. How many of you guys have heard that evolution theory is fact? Next thing I want you guys to remember something. There's a reason why theory is attached to that word. Let's step back in time for a second. How many of you guys ever did the science project when you were in school? Remember what I'm talking about? Yeah, we all know what I'm talking about. It's dreaded. I hated it. It was terrible. I hated science when I was a kid. I hated it. It was terrible. But remember it was called the scientific method, right? And what were you to do in the scientific method? This was the reason why you did the science project. You were to set forth a hypothesis. Yeah, hypothesis. Okay? And then you were to do tests to confirm or to at least give credence to the hypothesis. When the hypothesis was either confirmed or not, or unaffirmed, you usually set forth an idea about what the hypothesis would say, right? You never really ever prove the hypothesis true. If the hypothesis was true after a certain amount of time or with other tests, then you might set forth a theory, right? And if that theory proved to be true over time, over much time and over many tests and different angles of that test and coming in from different other hypotheses being added into the theory, if it had proved itself to be strong enough, guess what it moves to? Law of gravity, law of thermodynamics, law, right? There's a reason, guys, even in the scientific world, why evolution still is a theory, not law. So just sometime, next time someone comes up to you and asks them, I say, why is it then still a theory? Why hasn't it been moved to the law of evolution? Because no self-respecting scientist will ever say it should be a law because they don't have the data by which to back that up. They really don't. So it rests on a hypothesis. It also is supported by little historical or geological evidence. That is, only the fossil record, which they use because of the age of some fossils that they've found, which has many gaps in it, is open to subjective interpretation. Okay? And then, of course, then one other big one, I mean, this is kind of a small one, but I think it's a big one, is that really, why haven't more new species been created? How come in the 100 and some odd years we haven't seen any type of new species? Why haven't, you know? And it's also, remember, something I want to kind of set aside here, too, just for a second, is that when we talk about evolution, we're talking about macroevolution, not microevolution. You're familiar with what I'm talking about? Macroevolution is evolution in its truest state, is that we evolve from everything. Dogs, cats, animals, human beings, all evolved from a common ancestor. just sludge. We say, no, that cannot possibly be. They don't have the evidence for it, and it does not square with the scriptures at all. Microevolution is a little bit different. It's just basically adaptation. You and I are bigger, heavier, more advanced people than we were, basically just because we as society has grown and progressed and whatever. There's a difference between microevolution and macroevolution. Micro is just basically advancement of the human race. It's just, you know, if you looked at a human being 200 years ago, they would probably weigh about 50, 60 pounds less and probably be several inches shorter than what we would be today. On average. Okay? So there's a difference. So don't get too confused. All right? Don't get too confused. So there's evolution. Let's look at the second player, second voice, and then look at a couple ideas in which intelligent design takes shape. Okay? Intelligent design then is the open system. Is that the world is not all there is. There is somebody outside the world who speaks into the world, who is the divine spark, if you will, who has created everything, who is involved in the affairs of man, involved in the affairs of the world. That is what we call intelligent design, that there is an intelligent life force, divine source, we would say, God himself, Father of all creation, who has created the world as we know it. So then the definition of this is that the universe and the solar system were created by God. That's fundamentally, basically what we would say when we say intelligent design. Now, not everyone who's an intelligent design person believes in an involved God like we do, who's involved in the affairs of man. He might have just started things and then kind of walked away and kind of watches it from afar and doesn't do anything with it. But those people are few and far between, actually. If you believe in intelligent design, most people believe it's a God who's involved in the creation process and who continues to be involved to this day. So in the battle of ideas, the sphere, then God then presupposes everything. He steps forth before there was ever anything in creation, before anything we have here, and whether you believe it's 20,000 years ago or millions or billions of years ago, before all of that stood God. God was God. At this point, I want to make sure I understand something. I want you to understand something. Is that you can that just because you believe in an old earth or a young earth, the old earth means it's older than usually 15 to 20,000 years old, and doesn't mean you necessarily have to be an evolutionist. There are a lot of Christians out there who say evolution is conflicts completely with Christian ideas, but there's a lot of people who believe that maybe the Bible allows us to view the world as a little older than what we might sometimes think it is. Then there's what's called the young earth people. So let's make sure that those right there, they conflict, of course, but not necessarily of the same reason that evolution conflicts with Christian faith. Okay, so let's walk about a couple of these ideas. Again, they're in your thing. I'm going to try to walk through these as fast as I possibly can, but just to give you some ideas here, and we're going to look at some scriptures here as we sum this thing up. First and foremost is theistic evolution. That's usually the way that a lot of people would try to resolve the conflict between faith and science, is that, well, okay, then I'm a theist. I believe God involved. He got things started, but he's used natural processes to bring about where we're at today. Basically, the process of evolution to where we're at today. For the reasons listed above, okay, so I'm not going to go back and visit those ideas, in addition to some other reasons, I can't buy this view, and this is one of those views that I say, though humbly I'd say there are many God-fearing people out there who actually believe this could possibly be the way it is. On the authority of Scripture, I'm not sure that we can actually get there, and I'll give you a few reasons why. First of all, it assumes that evolution to be true, but that has not been validated. People who are generally theistic evolutionists generally just kind of say, well, then they got so much evidence against us, so we're just going to assume that they're true, so we've got to figure out how to insert the God card. So in other words, we acclimate the authority of Scriptures to the evolutionary theory, and then we merge them together and say, okay, well, that's how we're going to deal with the conflict. But they assume then that the evolutionary theory is true, but that's simply, as we've stated above, it just has not been truly validated scientifically, nor even within their own claims. Second is that divine intervention is contrary to evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory doesn't need God, doesn't need divine intervention. So why would we try to merge an idea that's completely all about the natural order of things or the natural process of things and try to say, well, that we can put God into that picture, God into that equation? We can't. Evolution doesn't give way to the idea that somehow or another God can be involved. Okay? Third, the method of creation does not do justice to the biblical record of creation. So in other words, here's what we're saying. If you go back and look at Genesis 1 and 2, and you look at the ordering of the universe, and you go back through this, and you kind of walk through the whole thing, the way that that a scientist who believes in evolutionary theory would say that the world came about through evolutionary processes would come at this and say the order of the universe and the way things came out, the way that plants were made and the order of humans were made and all that kind of stuff is really not the same. It's completely contrary to what it is. And I don't have time to really go into all the details there. I just submit to you to go and do some more study on that. Okay? But the method of creation versus, you know, in terms of how evolutionists believe this came about and what creationists or what the Bible says has come out doesn't really tie together. So how would we try to wed evolution and theism or Christianity? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Purposeful, intentional, and orderly God using chaotic and random purposeless means. That's my fourth argument. How can God, who is an orderly God, who is an intentional God, use chaotic means and purposeless means to bring about his plan? Doesn't that seem like that this idea of how the world began, i.e. evolution, doesn't that seem to kind of smack in the face of the character of God himself when God is normally an orderly God, an intentional God? Just a thought. First, and the second is that God spoke and it was so. That's my fifth idea there. God spoke and it was so. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke it and it came to be. He commanded and it stood forth. The word, the Bible, over and over and over again gives God the picture that he spoke it out of his mouth. And it happened. And it formed. And this beautiful tapestry, this beautiful picture happened right before our eyes, or those present's eyes. If God just spoke it and it was so, it means God was involved from the very beginning. Then how could God use purposeless and random means to bring it about? Can't really wed the two. How about God's personal involvement? Several verses here seem to lead me. Psalm 139:13 says, "You form my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Seems to show a picture of God's intentional involvement in my life, your life, how he from eternity past saw what he wanted to see, and he brought us about by his own timely manner, and he was so intimately involved in how I would be and how I'll be performed, how you'd be created. How does that square with a random process? It doesn't make sense. How about this? Exodus 4:11. "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb, deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" In other words, God's involved in the process. I'm pretty sure Brother Charles has figured this out. You didn't evolve into blindness. God made you that for his purpose and for his mission. Otherwise, he's of no use, right? In the other system. That's not how we want to view that. Right? God makes the grass grow, Psalm 104:14. God feeds the birds, Matthew 6:2. So this first idea, theistic evolution, let's just kind of come up with some conclusions here. The weaknesses are just too strong. I don't think a legitimate Bible-believing person could actually say that theistic evolution can be squared with a legitimate view of intelligent design. It seems to smack in the face of what we know about God's character in Scripture. Okay? We don't have to buy it anyway, because evolution has not made any significant grounds on which to bring its claims. Okay, a couple more real quick, and then we'll walk through these. I probably might skip a couple as we get in. A literary framework view is this. It's 6 days of Genesis are not necessarily chronological sequence, but a literary framework or a poetic framework to teach God's creative activity. So in other words, day one connects with day four. In day one, God creates light and darkness. Day four, he creates the sun, moon, and stars. Day two, God creates the sky and the waters and separated them. Day five, he puts the birds in the fish. Day three, dry land and seas separated. Day six, the animals and man were created. The positive is that this allows for an old earth. Not necessarily, you don't have to necessarily believe it's an old earth, but faithful also to the authority of the Bible. The weaknesses in are, though, this. The buildup of creation is not preserved. It's kind of that idea I said earlier. What they say is how God created things doesn't seem to do justice to how God himself created things and more, you know, from more simple to complex throughout the what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Can you believe this? Can those who posit this view be legitimate? Yeah. I think there's some things you have to kind of work through, but I think we need to be humble to engage and talk to them about it. Okay? Day age or progressive creation. Let's walk on through that. God created the world directly and deliberately without leaving anything to chance, but he did it over long periods of time that correspond roughly to the geological ages, that is the findings of science. They do not believe in evolutionary randomness, but simply believe the world is old. Okay? So here's the idea about the day-age theory. It's all about the Hebrew word yom, which is the word for day. In the Hebrew word for yom, the day is means two different ideas. It's the 24-hour literal day, and then there's what's called ages. It is like, you know, back in the day of, or in those days, King David, he's talking about a season. He's talking about a time period. Okay, that's how the word yom is used, two different ways in the scriptures. So a day-age theorist would say that there could very possibly be that yom means an age or a season. The strength of this means it provides harmony between Genesis record and the facts of what science might be bringing to the table. And it does not assume science is right, though, but it says that the evidence is not still in yet. Weaknesses, then, and again, I think there are some weaknesses. There's some discrepancies between the scientific order, the fossil record, that is, and Genesis account. Go back to that same thing I said. The days for as age is rare in Scripture. For the vast majority, the word day in Scripture is used for a 24-hour day, and I think we have to kind of be honest about that's probably where most of it is at, okay? Very few times in Scripture is the word for day used as an age or a season, okay? So there's some problems there, okay? Death enters the world then. Let's just move on. Then, of course, there's the more classic view, which I'm sure most of us in here believe. It's generally the camp in which I'm in, but I think some of these other folks humbly can have a voice at the table. One creative process that took place in six consecutive 24-hour periods, that is, God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh of time, not more than 6 to maybe 20,000 years old. You know, so maybe there's some gaps in the genealogies that may allow it to expand to beyond 7 or 8,000 years to maybe 15 or 20,000 years. The strength is this is a very strong exegetical interpretation. Just like I said before, most time the word day is used in Scripture is used in terms of 24-hour days. I think the most natural reading of Genesis 1 and 2 is that it's a 24-hour day. I think we have to at least be willing to submit to that. It's the clearest meaning of the text. It's consistent then with the laws of thermodynamics. Okay, we mentioned that earlier. I'll let you guys go check that on yourself, which is a scientific law, not a theory, I might add. The weaknesses then, data from scientific disciplines says Earth is 3 to 5 billion years old. How do they reconcile that? How do we reconcile that? Well, there's at least two ways God did it, or that a six-day creationist would believe. God created the world in the appearance of age and maturity. So in other words, you know when God, he created Adam in fully formed, maybe a 25, 30-year-old man, and he looked that way and was that old from the very beginning. He didn't appear to be that old. He truly was that old. So did God do the same thing with the rest of creation, the way he created animals? I'd say yeah. I think that's a very possible idea. If God created everything in the beginning, he had to create some mature beings in which for creation to start getting things, the ball rolling. Second idea is that the flood actually gives weight to the fact that the earth's aged appearance. How many of you guys have ever experienced a flood, lived in an area where you experienced a massive flood? I don't know if you've ever happened here in Nashville or not. When I was a kid, 1985, we had a massive flood in Roanoke, Virginia, and throughout the New River Valley. And from that, when the flood receded, what happened? What did the city look like? What would the city look like after a flood? Very, very old and aged. Could that have happened, especially something as cataclysmic as a worldwide flood? Could that have caused some of the appearance of age? I think it's probably a valid idea. Creation with age casts doubt, though. See, now, they say that some of the weaknesses then is if you really believe the creation, that God created a mature universe, it kind of creates credibility issues for God. It seems like God might be a little deceptive. At least that's what some people would say, right? I mean, if we're not really the age that they were, if Adam originally wasn't 25 or 30 years old, but he was really only a day old, but he was 25 or looked 25 or 30 years old, then it looks kind of like it's kind of God being deceptive. All I would say is that I don't think that argument holds any water at all. God is God, and he does what he pleases. And if he chooses to create a universe, a mature universe, he does what he does. I don't think that argument holds any water, but that's what some people would have us to believe. Now, all the boring stuff is out of the way. Let's finish this up with a couple of thoughts then as we walk away from here. the absolute necessities. There are some things that we have to come to grips with that the scriptures are very clear about that you and I must believe, regardless of where you find yourself on this paradigm of what we mentioned just now. If we neglect any of these areas, we will run strictly against the scriptures itself, okay? The first is this, and there's three that I've put out here, but I think there might be more, but I'm going to put three, okay? First is that God created the world out of nothing. Matter is not eternal. It was a point when matter did not exist. The single first atom or nucleus or whatever you want to say, there was a point when none of that existed. God created out of nothing. The Greek word or the Latin word is ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God created. There was a point when nothing existed except for God himself. If we deny that fact, we deny the truth of scriptures. Here's a couple of verses. Hebrews 11:3 is probably the most clear. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the word of the Lord, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There was no evolutionary process. I wasn't made due to the DNA or the whatever of my father and my grandfathers and my great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers or great ape or whatever you want to call them down the road, okay? I didn't evolve into this place that everything here, by faith, we understand that the world was created by the word of the Lord so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We have to do that. That's at least one verse I think is very clear about understanding God created the world out of nothing. There was a point when creation did not exist. Second, God created the world good. Genesis 1:1 all the way through chapter 2. And John read it earlier, and I'm not going to go through the process of reading it. But after each day, God said what? It was good. Day 6, he said it was very good. Why? Because he created humanity. He created mankind on that time. They were to be his special creation. They were supposed to be those who would have stewardship over the rest of creation. If you want to know why we trump apes, it's because God designed it to be so. Okay? In case you were wondering. All right? God created the world good. You can't deny that fact. You can't deny that God created out of nothing. You can't deny the fact that God created everything good. But also, here's something more doctrinally significant. Adam and Eve have to be our grandparents. Adam and Eve have to be our grandparents. If they're not our grandparents, doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation implode. If Adam didn't fall and there was other people out there existed at the same time Adam did or evolved or whatever you want to say, and they themselves did not make the same decision Adam made, then it means there's a great portion of the human race that has not fallen. Adam must be my great-granddaddy. He must be yours. Okay? He must be yours. Here's a couple of verses to go chew on. First of all, in terms of doctrine of salvation or original sin, here's the implication. Genesis 2 says, in Genesis 2:3 says that he created, and these are the generations of the world and the human race. In other words, everything descended from Adam. The Bible would have us believe that we are Adam's great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Okay? That has to be the fact. Acts 17:26 says it this. He made from one man every nation of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. He made from one man every nation of the earth, having determined the allotted times and periods and boundaries. And then Romans 5, if you want to turn there for a second, Romans 5. Why this is so important, then, in terms of our understanding of who Christ is to be the second Adam. Christ is to be the second Adam. Read this with me. Verse 12 through 21 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not yet counted where there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the greater Adam. He's the one who fulfilled what Adam could not do on his own. And if we deny that Adam is the great-grandfather of the entire human race, the whole doctrine of salvation, the whole redeeming purpose of the world implodes. Okay? That's probably the most indicting truth that we must affirm, even more so than the other truths that we've mentioned. So then, let's wrap it up. The everyday value. How do you and I then take this information and we use it? We have to have some practical stuff here. Well, let me just say this. There's three things I want to tell you real quickly. Join the conversation. Don't be afraid to get into the conversation. You are not backed into a corner. I'm not backed into a corner. If we'll do the hard work, God will show himself faithful to show us and to use this information to spread his glory. We should never believe that somehow or another that science has pushed us into a corner. They don't have the leverage that they claim to have. But just like I said earlier, faith and science are not what's in battle. They don't conflict with each other. It's the battle of ideas. What preceded evolutionary theory was the idea that matter was all that there was. It was a philosophical idea before it was a scientific idea. Just like our philosophical idea that God created all things precedes, obviously, our doctrine and our theology as Christians. It goes right back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the most theological, impacting statement of the entire scriptures. Okay? We're not backed into corner. Join the conversation. But do it in a way that's humble. Do it in a way that you recognize the goodness of God as you drive down the road to church on Sunday mornings and you see the beauty of creation. Don't get lost. Show people through God's creation how glorious he is. Charles Misner, who is a scientist in relative theory, who was a contemporary of Albert Einstein, said this: "The design of the universe is very magnificent and should not be taken for granted." He said, "In fact, I believe that is why Albert Einstein had so little use for the organized church, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they could ever have imagined. My guess is that the religions that he had run across did not have the proper respect for the author of the universe." If someone who's not a believer can see the glory of God through creation, and yet we get so caught up in our day-to-day responsibilities and our day-to-day activities and we miss the goodness of God through what he's given us that displays his glory, what does that say about us? And he looks, and there's a world out there that knows the glory of creation, and they see God's hand involved in it, and they look at us, and they look at it, and they say, why isn't the church more passionate than what it is? Why is the church not more emboldened than what it is? Psalm 148 is an incredible, incredible creation psalm. This will be the last scripture we read today. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. So that's pre-creation. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy and fulfilling with wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. And he has praised, he has raised up a horn for his people. Praise all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Creation was made to display the splendor of God. That's our conversation. And we shouldn't shrink back from it. Two more things. Real quickly. Think critically. Do the hard work. Don't be afraid to do the hard work. I'm going to post this week a PDF next to the sermon. I'm going to give it to Jeff or whoever, or Dan, to make sure that we get a list of resources for you to do further study if you wish to go do this. You don't have to. It's just an idea, and there's lots of good stuff out there. But do the hard work. Learn to engage critically. Don't be afraid. The mind and reasoning mind does not conflict with God either. He created it. He created science. He created it all. So let's think critically. And then lastly is that we do all this for one reason and one reason only, to advance the mission. Everything you do, every subject you learn, students in school, every textbook parents that you have to read for you with your kids, and I encourage you to do so. Everything that you've learned, everything you do is done for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to advance the mission of God, to display his glory, to display his splendor before all the world, so that all the world would be drawn into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. This morning, I just want to ask you a couple questions. One is, did you see how beautiful? Did you really see it? Or did you see it after you thought about it when I asked you? Did you really see how beautiful the day was? If so, use it for the glory of God. Proclaim Jesus as God to all the world through his glorious creation. If that's you this morning, can you just say this morning, when we go into worship and we go to do our response song this morning, can we just say, God, you're good? Can that be your response this morning? Second is this, if you didn't, will you just repent of that? Are we getting so caught up in your own world that you just didn't see God on display this morning? If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, if you've never really wrestled with this, and this morning you see that God is God, he is who he says he is, can I say that we'd love to walk you through what the gospel is? You can come talk to me, you can come talk to Joe, come talk to John, you can talk to anybody in this room, I think, who can give you the idea what the gospel is. We'd love to walk you down that road. We'd also love to walk you through the waters of baptism, too. We love you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. God, what a tedious job we had this morning to kind of uncover some of these very difficult topics. But I pray, God, that we'll walk away from here not just more knowledgeable, but more prepared for the mission. That God, may we be your people who will engage in your goodness all the days of our lives. May we show your splendor through our lives in every way possible, every way imaginable. Father, we love you. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.